Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's not easy to introduce a chapel speaker like the one that we are blessed to hear today. Carrie McDonald and her husband David served together as missionaries in Iraq, but in March of 2004, while they were serving there, they, along with three co-workers, Larry and Jean Elliott, graduates of Southeastern Seminary, and Karen Watson, were attacked by terrorists. Each of the other four members of their team were killed, including Carrie's husband, David. She survived but was severely injured. In fact, would not know that her husband had been killed until several weeks had passed, several days had passed following his death. And even though she survived, she was severely wounded and has gone through a number of surgeries, and yet God in His providence has spared her life so that she might give witness to the faithfulness and the providence of God in the face of sorrow and heartache such as she has experienced. I like very much what Beth Moore said in a book that she penned entitled Facing Terror, where she tells the story of what occurred on March the 15th in the year 2004. Beth writes, she describes the events that you will read about as she unfolds her story in the pages of this book. Like me, you will probably shake your head and wonder how in the world anyone could live to tell it. I can only hope that I am standing close by in heaven when God reveals His glory in Carrie McDonald and others like her. What more could they have offered Him? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Great is their reward. Carrie currently lives in Texas, in Rockwall. She is also completing her master's degree at Southwestern Seminary, where she and David had attended before the Lord led them to Iraq. And so, Carrie, we want you to know that we're greatly honored to have you today. And you come and speak to us and welcome her as she comes to speak to us today.
Good morning, and thank you so much for that warm welcome. It's an honor to be here and just share a little bit of the story that the Lord has written into my life with you. And I have sat through enough chapel services to know that this is usually where most speakers begin talking about their previous days at seminary. And so that will not be the same for me as I am with you and approaching finals and all of that. I began seminary right after we returned as a journeyman. I served as a journeyman for 2 years in Israel. Came back in 2001 and began my seminary career. So I'm like on the 15-year plan or something. I don't know. But don't ask me when I'm graduating. I don't know. The Lord does. So, but we actually took a bit of a break because in 2003, my husband and I went to Iraq as missionaries. We actually, our first experience in Iraq was on a short-term mission trip shortly after the liberation of Baghdad. And we had both previously served in the Middle East. Like I said, I served in Israel, but David had served in northern Sudan as a journeyman. That's kind of where we met, in the Middle East kind of thing, and we came back to Texas and dated there. But so when we had the opportunity to go on that short-term mission trip, boy, we were just so excited because, you see, both of us were homesick for the Middle East. We were just kind of at a stopping point. It kind of felt like at seminary. Some of you may feel like that. You're just itching to get back on into the ministry and everything, and that's how we were. We were just ready to get back to the Middle East. And so when we had the opportunity, even short-term mission trip, we jumped at it and had a very successful time, went and worked in a couple different communities and saw the Lord work. And, yeah, the thing about short-term mission trip is you have to go back home, right? And so we did and came back. But as the Lord does, He began to speak to us in our prayer time and began to show us that we would probably not finish up seminary like we thought on the regular schedule. And that wasn't a big heartbreaker for us. And So we said, okay. But a few weeks later, we got a phone call from someone at the International Mission Board requesting us to prayerfully consider returning back to Iraq and join the team there that was doing relief and development work. And so we said, okay, we'll pray about it. And he said, great, call me up tomorrow and let me know your decision. It's like, seriously? So we did, and that's the great thing about the Lord. He knows our time constraints. And so we spent the next day just in fasting and prayer over the decision. But again, you know, we were living life, and so David went on to school, and I was working and everything. And so we came back that evening, and I'll never forget when my husband was sitting on the couch and I was sitting on the chair across from him, and he began to explain what the Lord had led to him that day and speak to him. And he said almost verbatim the same words that the Lord had used in my life. And different scripture, but almost the exact same words. I about fell out of the chair. And he said, you know, I really feel that the Lord's wanting us to go and give what we have to the people of Iraq. And so at that point, we had two choices we could make. We could be either disobedient or we could be obedient. And, you know, we could have easily gone on and finished up our seminary and gone someplace else. But at that point for our lives, the Lord God had spoken a rock into our lives. And so that was it. We had two choices. We could be obedient or disobedient. And we wanted to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so that meant Iraq. And so we went. And having that such strong call between the two of us, it proved to be something that we needed as we prepared to leave for Iraq, but also that I would need just a few short months later as I was sitting widowed in the hospital. And so we went on, and we, because of our previous experience in the Middle East, we had language, we had a good grasp of culture and everything, so we could get to work. We literally dropped our bags off of the hotel and began going and doing relief and development work. We started focusing on water projects because, as Dr. Aiken mentioned, Larry and Jean Elliott were coming from Honduras. If you're familiar with the Elliots, they're amazing servants of God. They had spent the previous 25 years of their lives serving the Lord on Honduras as missionaries. If you needed fresh, reliable resource of water, Larry Elliott could get it to you. He was an engineer's mind and everything. But they after 25 years, like the IMB says, you know, you can retire. I don't know if you get a plaque or a watch or what, but they called him up and they said, you know, if y'all want to return back to the States, you know, you're good, you can go do that. And so they took that decision before the Lord, and the Lord led them to Iraq. And the amazing thing was when they got there, now, David and I, we knew, I mean, these were people that had some experience. You know, we were ready to just glean from them and learn from them. But when they came, they were just so humble. I remember they were asking us questions about stuff, and I'm like, wait a second, this needs to be opposite here. But so we were going to join up with them, and we started focusing on water projects. And then Karen Watson, who was from California, and she had just been living her life. She worked for the sheriff's department. I loved getting her to tell stories about her working in the sheriff's department. I was just always like, remind me never to mess with you. So but she had a heart for the Lord, and the Lord led her there to Iraq. And she set up a lot of the administrative work that allowed us to do what we were doing. And so all five of us began going in and going to the various communities looking specifically for water projects and opportunities. And we had heard about one group that had need of water, and they were actually taking a residency in an old rundown factory. Now, mind you, this is in 2003, 2004, so a lot of the situation that we were dealing with, they've since handled and moved on, and so it's a different Iraq today than what I experienced. And so, but anyway, these people had taken up residency in this old rundown factory. And what had happened was back in when Saddam Hussein came into power, he encouraged the Sunni Arabs to go up and take over the Kurdish lands, because land is power and all that kind of stuff. And so guess who wanted their land back when they found Saddam in a hole when it was evident that he would not be returning to power? The Kurds. And so the Kurds went back and they took over the land. So these Sunnis didn't have a place to live, so they were just kind of going around. And so we found out about this factory, and we got there about midday. And so knowing that it was going to be majority of the people that were going to be home were going to be the elders of the community, the ones that make the decisions, and then the ladies of the community, and then their young children. The children who were old enough would be at school, and the men who were able would be out at work So that allowed us ladies to join in on this meeting, and we pulled up. It was midday, and we could see them peeking out the windows of the factory to see who had come to visit them, and knowing the majority of the crowd was going to be ladies, all three of us ladies got out of the truck first. As soon as we did, they opened up the doors and began greeting us, and with all the hospitality that they could muster, and pretty soon David and Larry were surrounded by the elders of the community, and they stayed outside while all of us ladies went inside to get to know them. And we sat down, and as we did, one of the ladies began to explain to me their need for water, and that they hadn't, the way that they got water was a water truck would come in and pour water into these two containers. And I don't know if you've heard, but it gets hot in Iraq. And so they were very anxious about how they were going to survive the hot summer months without a reliable resource of water, because when we came in, we checked out the containers. One was sitting empty, and the other one only had a few inches of water. And they hadn't seen the water truck in several days. And so we said, that's exactly why we're here. And we sat down and got to introduce one another, and then honestly the conversation kind of fell into something that would be very similar, you know, if you were to ask me over for coffee or tea, you know, where did you grow up, do you have children, are your parents, are they well, and all those kind of questions. And then another lady, she piped up and she started asking all the "is America really like" questions. If you've ever had an opportunity to go overseas, eventually someone will ask you, "Is America really like," and they go off with something that they've heard. And some of them were true and some were not true, and some of them unfortunately were true. But another one of her friends, she interrupted her and she's like, "That's enough questions, that's enough." And she said, "Now, if America's really like all of that, why in the world would you come here? Why did you give up your home and your family?" She couldn't wrap her mind around it. And we told her why we had left our homes and our families to come there to Iraq. And then she said, "Okay, now that Iraq is your home, what is it you've come to love about my country?" She was very proud of her home. And we got to share with her what we had come to love about Iraq. And you know, we kind of fell into just conversation. It was great. And pretty soon I had noticed the young children were missing. And I figured they did what a lot of us do when we have young children and we have somebody important guest over. For whatever reason, we usually hole them up in another room and set the oldest child over them or give them a toy or whatever. But what do children do? If you've ever been in a home and that's happened, what do? They escape. Sure enough, we saw a couple of eyes peeping through the doorway, and they came on in. You ever notice that they always send the youngest one in? Because they figure that, you know, if he doesn't get in trouble, I'm not going to get in trouble. So that's kind of what happened. And these kids, they came in. I don't care where you go. Kids are kids are kids. And they started entertaining us with all their little tricks and, you know, acrobats and all that. And pretty soon the moms realized that we were pretty impressed with their children and enjoying them. And so they began claiming which child was theirs. They literally waited until that. And then pretty soon that fell into the conversation of who was mom to who and who was sister to who and who was a cousin and grandmother. And I'm translating for my friends, right? And so eventually I had lost count. I mean, because they're all firing at me at once. And I just said, "Well, ladies, pretty much we're one big happy family in this room." And that's very typical, because in the Arab world, they're close. They are tight with their family. They usually live all together in one community, and the same thing here. And so, you know, like I said, these people, let me tell you something, they had next to nothing. Next to nothing. And yet they offered us the best of what they had. One of the younger women went and made the fresh hot sweet tea that's very typical, and then this flatbread that they make on this dome stove to offer to us as their guests. And they did the same with Larry and David outside. And you know, we finished up our meeting and we piled back into the truck, headed home for the day. And let me tell you something, we were all on cloud nine. Boy, we were just talking 90-0, all of us. Larry had already figured out how he could get a way for a fresh, reliable resource of water up to them. But not only that, we were excited because a relationship had started on that day. You know, that was the whole point, really, of going. Yes, to give water, that vital need, but yet we wanted to go in and befriend them and get to know them. And that had genuinely happened on that day. And so we were so excited because we knew that we would be able to return and to get to know them further so that we could live the gospel out in front of them. And as we live the gospel out in front of them, that we could speak the truth of Jesus Christ to them. So that one day, as we did that and we got to know them, that we would be able to offer them true and living water as Christ described Himself in Scripture. That was our hope and that was our desire. That was our whole point of being there in Iraq. You see, that part of the story would never happen for us. As we traveled home in our truck that day, we had gone through the town of Mosul, and Mosul was a common place for us to go. We had been to meeting many restaurants and meetings and all kinds of stuff. And then in Iraq, there's a very limited infrastructure. So it's not like here in America where you can find four different roads to get to, you know, one place, right? But for here, they had one option, and it was either that or, you know, the main road, or you're trekking away through the desert. And so the best option was Mosul. And so we'd gotten through most of the town and were coming out on the other side where there was a little bit of shops on each side and people were out taking care of business before they went home for the day. And there was a little bit of traffic up ahead as we traveled in our truck. And as we were driving, some men came up around us, began shooting at us with automatic weapons. And my three friends, Larry and Gene Elliott and Karen Watson, went home to be with the Lord on that day. Now, David and I, we were able to get to safety with the help of Iraqis that would come and help us. And I'm telling you, no matter how many times I have the privilege of telling this, it will never cease to amaze me that anybody would come and help. Because you see, not one of us, we didn't know if these terrorists were going to make a U-turn and come back and begin shooting at us again. And yet these men, they gave up that place of safety and they came and helped complete strangers. And one of them, they figured out they were going to have to, we'd have to get a different vehicle in order to get to a hospital, because that's another thing. There's no such thing as 911. We would not hear an ambulance to come and help us. They had to help us get to medical help. And so one of the men, he volunteered his car and he went to go get it. And as he did, some other men came and they opened the back door to me and they said, "You need to get out and he's bringing another car and we'll get you to the hospital." And I said, "Guys," I said, "I can't move a thing." You see, I'd been hit so many times that literally there was nothing that I could move. I could move my head, that's about it. But even just speaking to them, I was using that force of good belly, you know, you have at the football game. But only a whisper was coming out. And the men, they understood, and they reached in and they pulled me out of the truck. Now, if you're familiar with the Arab culture, you'll understand the significance of these next few moments. Because you see, in the Arab culture, in the Muslim Arab culture, men do not touch women. They don't do it. They certainly don't do it out in public for all eyes to see. And yet these men they put that aside, and they reached in and they pulled me out. And so they had to sit me there on the side on the street for just a moment as the car came around and figured out how they were going to get me into that. And I was dressed very traditionally with the long dresses and long sleeves and all that kind of stuff, nothing showing. And when they set me down, the hem of my skirt came up over my ankles. Now, in America, a woman showing her ankles is not a big deal. But in this part of the world, it was a big deal. And it's just absolutely immodest. It's disrespectful. It's just forbidden. There is not a strong enough English word to convey to you the horrific moment of an ankle being showed. And so here I am with my ankles exposed. And to be quite honest with you, I didn't notice. Oddly enough, my mind was not on my ankles at this moment. But one of the men, he saw what had happened. He saw that there was absolutely nothing that I could do about it to fix that. And he reached down and he pulled the hem of my skirt down over my ankles to maintain my modesty for me. Now, y'all, I had spent, as I mentioned, I was in journeyman for 2 years, and I got to know several Muslim families very well, and one in particular where they counted me as a daughter, and I would go in and I would spend the weekends with them and, you know, be with one of the daughters and the women. And I'm telling you, I saw intimately how they reacted and how they dealt with one another, and never once in all those times did I ever see a husband do this for his wife, a son do this for his mother, a brother do this for his sister. Never once did I see this kind of interaction. And yet, here I am in the middle of Mosul, all eyes to see. This man reaches down and he does that for me, a complete stranger. And there were several more. I don't have time to go on to just several more occasions where I was just like, "Who are you people?" But I share these little glimpses, one so that you could see the heart of the Iraqi people. They are people just like you and I. We cannot let ourselves be so overrun by all the horrific things that are going on in the world to forget that there are people just like you and I. They get up and they go to work. They send their kids off to school. They hope that their children have a better life than what they have. But I also share these moments so that you could see the sovereignty of God and that in what was my most horrible nightmare. Do you see Him? Do you see that He directed these men's steps on that day? Men who would have such, they would just be so brave that they would give up that place of safety, not knowing if these men were going to come back and begin shooting, not knowing the repercussions that it could happen in their own communities for helping complete strangers. But then that they would make sure that they would have men that not only brave, but they have such compassion in their hearts to just disregard cultural boundaries to help a complete stranger. See, that wasn't happenstance. That was God in His sovereignty working in our lives. And so we went on, and the American Army eventually came and they picked us up and they helicoptered us to their base unit there, and they rushed us into their local unit there. And when they did, they had David on one side and me on the other, and my doctors surrounded me and they were looking at my wounds and they said, "We've got to get you into surgery now." I had had such great blood loss that I was quickly fading. And so I could hear David on the other side talking to the soldiers and the doctors and telling them all about what had happened and everything and who we were. And I could hear his voice as they took me back into surgery. And they worked on me for about 10 hours, just long enough to get my body stabilized. And during these 10 hours, they had called my parents, and my parents had already heard about the attack. And the doctor told my mom, he said, we just need you to be prepared that when we see soldiers come in with wounds like this, they often do not make it. Just be prepared. So a little bit later, they called again, and they said, "We've counted at least 22 bullets that have struck her body." He said, "Man, this doesn't count the amount of shrapnel that has peppered her from head to toe." And just a little quick rundown. I had badly broken right arm, injured left arm. I lost 3 of my fingers. They were able to save my middle finger. Yeah, I know. You got to watch where you... Watch how you wave to people now. But badly injured right leg. My left leg was so injured in my tibia that they were actually considering amputation. I had several go through my face, several go to the back of my head. To this day, I still have a scar on the back that just sweeps across where one went across my back. I had one enter the right side of my body and exit the left side. The doctors were absolutely convinced that it had to have hit one of my vital organs, so they went ahead and cracked me open to just check. The only thing that had happened was I had broken ribs. I've had doctor after doctor look at me and look at my x-rays and go, "I don't know how you survived." And I just laugh and I say, "Me neither, but I can tell you it was the hand of God only. God in His sovereignty saved me that day. And He healed me and I'm able to stand and walk about." So they finished up that surgery and I was kept in a medically induced coma as I traveled from Iraq and then took a little trip down to Kuwait, apparently. And then I went to Germany. I went all around the world, all asleep. I don't remember a thing. And then eventually I came back to Dallas, Texas, where I'm from, in case you're wondering where this lovely accent is from. But I woke up in Parkland Hospital and immediately began to wonder where David was. He wasn't injured like I was. I was convinced that he would be there. My family came in, and my father, my mom told me later that he had decided it was going to be his job to tell me that my husband had died the day after the attack due to his injuries. And I tell you, we had that expression, the room spun. Let me tell you something, the room spun. I was already grieving over the loss of my 3 precious friends. But then I was hit with the devastating news of the loss of my husband, who was my best friend. And as if that wasn't enough, then I've got all the injuries from my many, many wounds. I was wrapped and tied and casted and bound. I couldn't move a thing. And there in that hospital, I was dealing with depths of grief and devastation I never dreamed I would ever have to face. And I remember sitting there going, how in the world am I going to make it through this? How in the world? And I remember I was kind of sitting and thinking, I was like, man, this is what that psalmist was talking about. Psalm 23, we know this one, right? This is what he was talking about when he was mentioning the valley of the shadow of death. I never understood the depths of what he was talking about until I sat there lying in my hospital bed. I remember this is the valley of the shadow of death. But what does the psalmist say right after he writes that? Come on, seminary students, what does he say? But I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let me tell you something, that is exactly where I found my God. He was with me and He was comforting me. And let me tell you something, I'm going to be Pollyanna. I had some really, really, really dark days. Some horrible days where all I wanted to do was lie in the fetal position with the covers over my head and the windows and curtains drawn. Didn't want anything to do with the world. But even on those days, He was faithful. And I went in and started searching through His Word because I don't know if I was asleep during the sermons that talked about suffering, but for some reason I couldn't recall them at that time. And so I began to go through His Word and I found that the Bible says that He is the God of all grace and comfort and that He will pour out His comfort upon us, that it will overflow our lives and into the lives of others. It says that He is close to the brokenhearted and that He will even bind up our wounds. Let me tell you something. My heart was just shattered and I had plenty of wounds that needed binding. All these promises, I found Him to be faithful. Psalm 119:92 says, if Your Word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. If God's Word had not been my light, let me tell you something, I would not be able to stand up here to you today and convey to you the story that He has written in my life. If it not had been for Him. I've had numerous people come up to me as I go and share. And they always ask, how in the world, how did you get through that? And I think the Lord has directed me to Hebrews 10:23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We hold fast to Him, and my hope and David's hope was Christ who died on a cross, and through Him we are able to live, and we'll be with Him in eternity. That was my hope. And all the things that I had lost, the Lord assured me that I had not lost Him. Had not lost Him, nor would I ever even come close to losing Him, nor would I ever come close to the amount of suffering that He had suffered on the cross for me. You hold fast the confession of your hope. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. He is faithful to do all that He has written in His Word. He's a faithful and loving God. Even in all of the sufferings and all the loss, He is a faithful God. So I went and I stayed in the hospital for about a month. I've been through about 10 hours of surgery, countless hours of physical therapy. I decided that that is where all the evil people in the world go to get a job. It's just not right. But I've been able to go and the Lord's put me in a ministry I never thought I'd be doing. But I get a lot of questions, and one of the ones I get is still, why would you go to a place like that? How could you go to a place like that? And it's funny because, you know, you come out and you're worshiping the Lord and you come out and somebody will come and ask that, you know, and it's like, are you reading the same Bible I am? I don't know. But, you know, in the end, it's a valid question. But the answer for us was in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love compels. It compelled David and I to go to a rock. Why? Because we were convinced of all that He had done in our lives and we could not hold that to ourselves. We knew that there were people that were sitting in the darkness of the world, the same place where we once were before He stepped into our lives and He called us out of the darkness and into His light. We were compelled because we were convinced that all they are done, and we knew that we could no longer live to ourselves, but for Him who died and was risen again. Christ's love compels. It's exactly why you're here, because Christ's love compels you. I want to close with a quote from my husband that he wrote to me in an email as we were getting to know one another, as we were journeymen, because it's hard to meet for a dinner and a movie when you live on two different continents. So we emailed. And he said this. He said, "I love telling people about the best thing in my life, and I don't have any hesitations in sharing it. Now, I don't understand everything, and I certainly have plenty of questions, but I am confident that He knows all and He has all the answers. And until we meet and all is revealed, I will keep running the race and keep pressing on toward the goal, relying fully on a strength which so powerfully works in me, being confident that He will be faithful to complete the work that He has begun in me." And I hope that would be our heart's desire, is that we would, number one, grow to a place where we know and we fully are convinced that the best thing that has ever happened to us this side of heaven is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, that we would never, ever hesitate to share it. And as we run this race, we would know that He will indeed complete the work that He has begun as we rely fully on His strength, which so powerfully works in us. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I thank You. I thank You for Your Word, Father, that You have given us. I thank You, Father, that through it, Father, we can find healing and we can find strength and we can find perseverance and hope. Lord God, I pray for these students as they prepare to serve You, Father, to further this kingdom, Father, would they remember that in times of suffering that You are a faithful God and You will carry them through. Father God, I pray this morning that we as a body of Christ would be found walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would work side by side, shoulder to shoulder, standing firm for that gospel of truth. We would enter into this dark and dying world to share who You are that You have revealed to us. Father, I pray that we would never be frightened in any way by our opponent. Father, for we know that You have the victory. And I pray that our lives would reflect the belief that we live and serve a sovereign God. And Father, we thank You this morning for the reminder that we did not come to faith on our own, but that it was a gift. It is a gift to believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we also, in that same breath, thank You for the gift of suffering. For through these things that we come to know and experience the sufferings of Christ and all You are. And we can experience the hope of You. Father, we thank You and we praise You for the opportunities to serve You in this world. We ask these things in Your precious and holy Son's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.